Before we exit this door in this service, about 10,000 people would have died around the world. That's the average of how many people are summoned every hour to stand before their judge and maker. It's appointed unto us once to die, the Savior says. So reverently speaking, when God turns the page on the next day, there'll be the names, 10,000 per hour, to whom he will say, "Return, ye son of man." That's just a solemn thought, isn't it? And when the page on Wednesday turned, there was a little toddler's name on there. And children, I already was working on this sermon on Wednesday. Was a little bit confused that the Spirit led this portion of Scripture to my mind. It seemed a little out of place in this time of post-Easter. But by Wednesday morning, it was clear why this was the portion I needed to preach on this morning. God has called our community and us to think again about how fragile our lives are, and that it will not be for everyone that we reach Monday. Yet we live so little conscious of eternity, isn't it? I read this week's statement that came on my outline. Edge eternity upon my mind. Edge eternity upon my mind. Help me to look through everything I do and everything I hold in my hand in the light of eternity. As we just sang, rich and poor, low and high, take heed. We don't think as much about judgment as Jesus did. Because if you listen to Jesus carefully and you look at all what his teaching is about, and the major part of his teaching is about the judgment. It seems Jesus really thought about it. It comes back in many parables, in many of his teachings, that he takes our minds to beyond the here and now, to what is coming, to what is unseen. Jesus believed in the after this life. And he knew that the after this life was something that you and I ought to be really paying good attention to. He did, and by that he's giving us a healthy dose of correction. Friends, as death finds us, so the judgment will find us too. And so the question this morning, where are we? And you say, "Pastor, it would be so much easier if someone would rise from the dead and tell us that these things in the Bible are true, really true." Now, that's what I read, that question. I was reading that in our text, didn't we? "Nay, Abraham, but if one went from the dead, then they will repent." If someone would walk out of the grave and tell them, "Hey guys, hell is real. I've been there." Maybe then they'll pay attention. Far more is needed. Even if all hell is able to walk back into the earth, more is needed to make us believe and repent. We need a resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our heart. And so as we listen to this parable of Luke 19, let there be a dialogue between heaven and you. What dialogue? "Lord, please, please, let this resurrection power come along with this word. Let the message this morning be for me." I had the privilege last week Sunday to sit in church here. And we're reminded again what it means to listen to a sermon. I often don't get that privilege. And I'm sitting there in a pew listening to the message that was being read here this last week. I thought I would have to remind you of that again, as I need to be reminded of. But to sit in the church is a dialogue. To sit in church is a dialogue, not a monologue, not just a man on the pulpit talking. It's you answering. As I heard those phrases come out of the mouth of the elder as he was reading this sermon, I took those phrases right back to the throne. I said, yes, Lord, I need that. I need to be reminded I am sent. Help me to live in that consciousness. As he breathed upon the Spirit, he says, yes, Lord, that Spirit we need. I need to be that Spirit. Let there be a dialogue here this morning. Take the thoughts and take them right back while you sit here to the throne of grace. And then you will notice that the church service is going a lot shorter than it feels like. Now let's listen this morning to Luke 16. Verse 19 to 31. Now, we often call it a parable, and it's probably a parable. It could also be a narrative. It's just kind of remarkable. This is the only parable in which Jesus actually mentions a name, Lazarus. So it could very well be that Jesus is speaking about a real narrative. Though he doesn't reveal the name of the rich man, he reveals the name of Lazarus. But whatever it is, a parable or a narrative, there are five questions this parable forces you or me to answer. And let's see whether the Lord indeed will make those questions touching and personal. The first question I like to ask, and we need to ask ourselves, is your wealth, your prosperity, corrupting you? Yeah? If you look at verses 19 and 21, there was a man, a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, and he had fine linen. So he has the finest Egyptian, probably, linen, very rich. And he fared sumptuously every day, so he was eating and drinking luxurious five-course meals, you'd say. And that's how he lived. Rich, well clothed, eating and drinking. And then we read that he died. Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now it's clear, congregation, that the Bible does never condemn riches. Abram was rich. Job was rich. The rich man was rich. If God has blessed you with riches, through your hard work, through your diligence, in his providence, there's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with being rich. However, if riches increase, your temptations increase. There's a temptation to poverty, and there's a temptation in riches. The poor are tempted to steal. The rich are tempted to become proud and independent. And so when we look at this rich man that Jesus puts here before us, there is a man who failed to use his riches for the purpose that God gave them. His increase in goods and possessions opened him to many temptations, and it appears that it spiritually destroyed him. I think he's an illustration of 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, where we read, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It appeared that this man is an example of that. And Jesus clearly condemns this man lifestyle by where he ends up in his life. What did this man fail to do? He failed to see that the riches were like talents. This is stewardship. And we get riches and we get possessions and we get opportunities. We are a steward. He doesn't give it for you to enjoy. He gives it to you to share with those who don't have it and don't enjoy it. As much as we can, of course. You have to take care of our own, take care of our own families. That's obvious. But the extras. This man did not see his riches the way that Job saw his riches and used his riches. Job 29. Job tells us what he did with his riches before he were all stripped of them. He says, I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had no helper. And the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness. It clothed me. I was an eye to the blind and feet to the lame and father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I got lawyers involved to help out the causes of the poor. I break the jaws of the wicked and I pluck the spoil out of their teeth. You see, that's what Job did with his riches. In contrast to what the wicked did with their riches, as he says in chapter 24 of the same book. 24 verse 7, he says, they caused the naked to lodge outside without clothing. The wicked, they give no covering to the cold. They leave them wet with the showers. They let them embrace the rock for a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast of their mothers, and they take a pledge of the poor. Now let's take that to heart a little bit. We are rich, right? I told you once, if the world is narrowed down to 100 inhabitants, and we look at all what we have, we belong to the 1% of the top of the world. What are we doing with it? Well, let's ask ourselves, what is it doing to us? What are we allowing it to do to us? What are we allowing these prosperities and these riches to do to us? Are we mastered by it, like the rich man was here in this parable? And friends, it's not only irresponsible. In God's eye, what this man did is criminal. Lazarus is laying at his footsteps. Because he just ignored him. That's criminal in the sight of God. Now don't forget that the rich man probably said in church every Sunday, Father Abraham. He's a Jew. He seems to be an okay Jew. But he neglected the poor. Well, let's ask ourselves that question this week. Is the wealth I have corrupting me? Is it easier for me to spend $100 on a new piece of clothing to add into the closet that's already full than to give $100 to a cause of charity that really needs it? Let's ask ourselves that question. Is it easier for me to go out and spend $1,000 or $2,000 on a new motorbike? And maybe I drop a gold coin this morning in the collection plate. Are we mastered by something like the rich man? Let's go for the second thought. Are we defining blessedness as Jesus defines it? We look at verse 20 and 21 and 22 again to look at that question. 20 says, and there's a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gates full of sores. and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Congregation, we all have a definition of what blessedness is. I wish I could ask you to take a piece of paper right now for a moment and write down what is your definition of blessedness. And if you now really let not your good judgment speak, but your heart speak by which you live by most of the day, and how we labor and how we think, what do we define blessedness? The rich man had a definition. I'm rich. I'm secure. I'm blessed. That's what he called blessedness. I'm rich, I'm secure, and I am blessed. Undoubtedly, he had many friends who licked his heels, because the rich always have a lot of friends. Take advantage of them. That was his blessedness. It appears that he totally neglected his greatest blessing. He didn't count it as a blessing. What was his greatest blessing, children? That he was a son of Abraham. What? That he was a son of Abraham. That was his greatest blessing. But he didn't count that. What does that mean, son of Abraham? That means he belonged to the covenant community. That means he was circumcised. That means that he had God so real and so near to him as most of the people in the world didn't. Because Israel was the only place where there was a church like we sit in today. A God was speaking and teaching and calling and reminding and bringing the gospel. This man had received a spiritual advantage and a spiritual opportunity that we also have, mind you. In that way, we're so rich like him. So many this morning, in Carleton even, that have never been in the church. See those kids walking into New World yesterday night? They look like devil worshippers. Black paint all over their faces and over their hands and their clothing. It tripped me out, but I thought, oh, these poor kids. Some of them looked like they were 13 years old. In Carleton. They don't have the blessedness that you and I have when we sit here and hear the word and hear the pleading and get the messages at home and school and all that. We're brought up with the scriptures. So was he. Verse 29, it is clear. Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Brought up with the Old Testament. But he didn't count it a blessing, did he? All he was looking at is outward prosperity. Congregation, let's step back now. Is that my picture? Child, young man, is that your picture? I come in your garage and I see a Hilux. And behind is a motorbike. And your best mountain bike. And I come in your bedroom. And I see a Bible. Well, it's a little dusty. See, you got the wrong definition of blessing. I see you have a free day and out you go. Whole day, long day, having fun. And I follow you on to the bedroom. And bang, fall down and sleep. Got the wrong definition of a blessing. You're missing out. And one day the rich man went to bed. And he woke up. And Jesus says, he lifted up his eyes into hell. That means he opened his eyes. Where am I? Come. How foolish, how shallow his life was. Our life was meant to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To have a little fun. That's joy, but that's only a little time, isn't it? To enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever. I can't get my mind about that. What that would mean. And our purpose is to glorify God. Are you? Am I? Is your life defined by this focus? I live for God, for his kingdom, for my neighbor, for my family. Just ask yourself. Someday maybe that siren is going to sound for you. As you drive and car hits you. And you lift up your eyes. Where am I? Either in hell or in heaven. Lazarus also died. And the angels that were with Lazarus in his life already carried him up into Abraham's bosom. If you look at Lazarus, friends, he doesn't look like he's to be envied. Outward standards of Lazarus is pretty poor, isn't it? Lazarus means the Lord helps me. Now that doesn't seem like it making any sense in his life. The Lord helps me? Look at him. He's laying there at the ground. It's full of sores. His facts of his life doesn't show that the Lord helps him at all. His condition is poor and sick. In his treatment, he's ignored by the rich man and his guests. He suffers hunger. He could smell the steak. He could smell the fresh bread. But he didn't get any of that. He got the crumbs, got the leftovers, the stuff you scrape off your plate. He probably had to fight about it with the dogs. That seems to be his only comfort. The dogs who were licking his sores. I don't know, maybe that was more painful. The Lord helps. His name is Lazarus. And then he dies. And Lazarus is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We do not read of a funeral. You know what happened with those beggars' children? In the morning there was someone in town who went around with a little hand cart to pick up all the dead beggars, all the poor. He put them on his hand cart and he walked up to the city wall of Jerusalem and he would tip them right over. In the tip. It's called Gehenna. That's the Greek word that Jesus uses to describe hell. It was always burning down there. That tip was always burning next to Jerusalem's wall. And that's where Lazarus went. No, that's where his body went. His soul went into heaven. So how would you finish your sentence? I will be blessed. When? Maybe spend a little time this afternoon answering that question. I will be blessed when? Listen to your heart. Be honest. Don't write what you should be writing. Don't write what you ought to be writing. Write how you live. Let's sing together. Psalter 65. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord his own will lead. And what follows in 65?
Amen.
Blessed Psalter we sing. That's how David defined blessedness. As he walked his way through life, godly fear. And so thirdly, congregation, are you and I ready to die and to meet our Maker? Death is no respecter of age. We saw it this week, children. 2 years old, I think the child was. We don't all become old, but we all will have to stand before our Maker. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter what you've reached, no matter what you've built up, no matter what you've gathered, no matter what titles you have, and no matter what people think of you, it matters not. It matters not on the great day of account when we stand before Jesus Christ. He will not tick your boxes and say, yeah, you've been a successful businessman and you've built this up and you've been a wonderful that. And you'll only ask and examine whether you and I have kissed the Son. What's our relationship to Jesus Christ? What's our relationship to our Maker? Children, I think the Lord is specifically speaking to a young person and he says, remember now your Creator. Now, boys and girls, what does that mean, remember that your Creator? Does that mean that I remember that He is my Creator? Oh, that's a good thing. But that's not what it means. Remember is, give me the place in your life that I ought to have. Give it a priority. Don't wait till you're old and aged and worn out. The young years, the young mind, the energy and the strength of youth, give it to me, the Lord says. It belongs to me. And devote your life with all the skills and all the opportunities I have to do what we need to do for Him and for His sake. And congregation, as we then come before the Lord, and we end life. And we notice from this parable, that's not the exit. But death is the entry into the after this life. Now there's many people in our world who don't believe in the after this life, but I know that Jesus did. That's enough for me. Jesus believed in the after this life. You notice in this scripture and many other scriptures. He says there is a place called heaven and there's a place called hell. And where you will go has all to do with one question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Now, that question may not be asked of those kids out there in the world that I saw last night. I don't know if they ever heard of Jesus Christ. But I know it will be asked of you and me. What have you done with my word? I do not know if these kids will be asked, why did you not listen to my word? They may have never had a Bible. So God will deal with them on their level. But He will ask you. He will ask you to look. Say, see that woman there? And you look. You know who that is? That's the Queen of Sheba. Boy, she made a long trip to find me. She didn't spare money. She didn't spare time, inconvenience. She came all the way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And you, boy, and you, girl, look, I came all the way to you. And let's listen to what she has to say. And she will testify against us. Jesus says that somewhere in Matthew. Queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment against the sons of Abraham, like this rich man. Congregation, we're living in increasingly difficult and challenging and I'd say dangerous times. I'm no prophet, only listening to the Bible. When we listen to the Bible, I think you have to begin to realize that it's not looking very encouraging in our world. And in that kind of a world, God's prophet speaks in Zephaniah and he says this, gather yourself together, Zephaniah 2. Yea, gather yourself together, O nation, not desired, before the decree bring forth and before the day pass as the chaff and before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you and before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. Seek. All ye meek of the earth, seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And you know, God is looking at you today. And he's going to notice whether you listen to him. To seek. To seek. He's going to watch you this week. Will you listen to me? Let's go to the fourth question I want to ask you this morning. Do you actually believe in hell? Jesus did. He noticed that. Some people don't want to talk about hell, and it's a very, very difficult subject to talk about, preach about too. Andrew Bonar came once to McChain, and he said to him, I preached on hell yesterday. And McChain had one question. He says, Andrew, did you do it with tears? Did you do it with tears? And I pray I may preach it with tears. Congregation, hell is something really real to Jesus. He was there, remember? He hung on the cross. Those 3 hours, that's hell. That's where he experienced the depth, the reality of it. He knew it was coming. Remember when he said Gethsemane? Dreaded it. Green wood, you remember that sermon on the way to the cross? Remember that he preached that to us? Oh woman, don't weep about me. Weep about yourself and your children. What's happened to me happened to you. But how will you face it being a dry tree? You notice in this chapter, and how he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Verse 23, and he sees Abram far off and he begins to cry, Father Abram, have mercy, have mercy. Maybe he's really crying now. Maybe first time he actually prayed, or really prayed, isn't it? He's really praying now. Father Abram, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that they may dip the finger in this water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's a fixed place. Abram says, no. Beside us, verse 26, there is a great gulf fixed. There's no passing from one to the other. There's a place, congregation, of no end in existing. Jesus is not one who believes that hell will end. What is hell? It's forever being forsaken. Ever being left alone with your problems, with your idols, with your master. Who is that? That's the devil and all his demons. That's what Jesus says. Be ever left alone. He describes it, of course, in words of torment. You notice in this chapter, Jesus has no problem saying that hell is a place of torment. Torment is painful. What is tormenting? Well, I know how loneliness is tormenting. There are so many people today that commit suicide because their loneliness is tormenting them. And they choose death rather than living. What is tormenting? Feeling rejected is tormenting. Feeling forsaken, alone, forsaken. No, there's no one there to comfort you. Why are these people committing suicide in our nation? They choose it rather than life because something is tormenting them. No, there's not a crumb like Lazarus still, God, on this earth. There's no licking dogs to comfort. And I was meditating on it. There's one word that really struck me in verse 25 that will be one of the tormenting things of hell. Son, remember. Oh, my friend, what will that be a blessing in hell if you could stop remembering? And you won't. There'll be never again a moment we can cancel the remembering. You will be eternally kicking yourself for having ignored the sermons, the time, the opportunities, the grace. That will be tormenting the people in hell. That's what's happening here. This rich man is tormented. Forever too late. Forever too late. No remedy. And so he begins to talk to Abram. He begins to pray. He begins to ask for a crumb or a drop of water. He notices that hell doesn't change. He sees Lazarus there. But notice, not a word of confession. Oh man, Lazarus, I am so sorry I did this to you. No. There's no confession in hell. There's no real repentance in hell. There's regret and no repentance. Nature in hell is so utterly forsaken, there's nothing left. He said, but wait a moment, Pastor, there is compassion in hell, but look, he says, I pray thee, Father Abram, that please send him, Lazarus, to my father's house so he can warn my brothers. You say, there is compassion in hell, isn't it? That's no compassion. That's a smokescreen. This man is still excusing himself in hell. Oh, if only someone would have come from the dead, then I would have repented. Then I would have listened. See? Human nature is the same out there, except it's worse out there. Here we still have common grace. Not there. No, friends. This man is trying to justify himself. Still, yes. There are self-justification thoughts in my heart here too, isn't it? Yeah, if only someone would come from the grave, then I would believe, but just a man on the pulpit, that's just like me. I'm not believing that. Now, listen to what Abram says to him. I know they have Moses and the prophets. And even if they heed not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though someone would rise from the dead. Come, congregation. If you do not heed this book that is written, you will not heed the words spoken from someone that rose from the dead. Now, by the way, someone did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus. He was in hell. Don't forget. He was in hell. And he's come back. And he's telling you and me, this place is real. This is no joke. This is no boogie monster to make kids behave. This place is real. I've been there. I've cried. I was tormented. Not because of my sin, but because the sins of his people. Wake up. Let's conclude with one more question. Let's go back to Lazarus. Are you and I a spiritual beggar like Lazarus? You know, this Lazarus didn't get very far in life. He only was a beggar, and he stayed a beggar. He's laid there at that gate, and he's desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the master's table. And yet he's brought to heaven. Now, that's no social gospel, okay? That does not mean that all the poor are going to heaven. That's not what this is teaching. But I do like to have a little illustration out of this. This man was a beggar at the richest table. Spiritually picture. See that? The illustration. None of God's children advance beyond begging. And yet they are the rich saints on the way to eternal heaven. Now I'm going to ask you and me to think one more time about this question. Am I a spiritual beggar? And then there are some similarities between Lazarus and spiritual beggars. What are the similarities? Remember, notice that the beggar is full of sores. He's full of needs. He's a bundle of needs, and he feels that. And the only thing he has is rags to cover his needs. He's nothing else. He's a poor man, and he feels pain. Now, spiritual beggars feel pain. They have a sores in their life. Sore of their sin. They sore what they've done to God. They sore how they fail to live in the love to God and their neighbor. Now, is that sore in us? Are we sore about that? Is that bending our knees to make us a beggar? Is this sinful nature, this sinful attitude, mindset, bias of heart, something that weighs on you as the sores and the needs weighed on Lazarus? Oh, blessed if that is the case already. Secondly, Lazarus was trapped in this condition. He is helpless and hopeless in this condition. You see, he could not save himself. Could not regenerate his condition. He needed help. He needed someone to take him out of this place. Spiritual beggars are also people who know, I can't save myself. But they don't say that. I can't save myself. You know, they're begging on that question. They're lifting their hands to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. I cannot believe it. I cannot repent of it. I cannot break this love for sin. I cannot change my heart. I cannot change my mindset. Ah, Lord Jesus, that's a beggar. He doesn't talk about it. He cries about it. He wrestles with that. Are you like that? Are the angels with you in the bedroom, hearing you like that? Crying in your privacy, as Lazarus cried in his heart. Notice that Lazarus is at the rich man's door. Jesus has a door too. And the door is wide open. Does Jesus see you at his door? Are you at Jesus' door? Begging, begging, begging. You're lifting up your soul, oh God, have mercy upon me. I cannot live on. I cannot live on, Lord. My soul longs for thee, like the poet says, ever are my longing eyes toward thee, O Lord. Is that you? Children, is that you? Are there children like that here this morning? That I'm just singing the Psalters, but I'm praying the Psalters. Begging. Like Peter, the beggar. Oh Lord, to whom else can I go? I know thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh Lord, please, let me not leave thee. Children, adults, are we like Lazarus? In this begging frame of heart? See, true faith doesn't always have to be great to be real. beggars at the throne of grace are richer than the richest man on earth. Beggars at his feet of Jesus has more than all the earth could ever give you. Why? Well, because of what this word of Psalm 147, and he closes that. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope on his mercy. You lay your heart next to that? Child, are you fearing the Lord? That means you love the Lord. You love his word. You love the Lord for what he tells you. Well, it doesn't mean you don't sin. You do it every day also. You fall, you trip up, you get angry, get impatient with your brother. But let me ask you, does that bring you on your knees at night and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for the words I spoke to mom and dad, for the attitude I had today, for the way I fought with my brother and sister, the way I put him or her down? Does Jesus then also hear you confess these sins with sorrow in your heart? That's fearing the Lord, you know. That's the fear of the Lord. That's not talking about the word. That is wrestling. That is praying. That is seeking. And not only does the Lord say that he takes delight in those that fear him, also those that hope in his mercy. Lazarus was asking for a crumb. And does Jesus hear that out of our hearts? Lord Jesus, if I only have a crumb of thy grace, I'll be satisfied. All the other things in this life cannot fill my heart anymore. Crumb from thy table. Now what does Jesus say about those people? He says, he taketh pleasure in them. Why? Because that fear of God and that hoping on his mercy are the works of the power of the risen Savior in you. He takes pleasure in his own work, though it is as little as a begging Lazarus at Jesus' feet. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that thou would let these questions go home with us today. This is a very vivid passage of the scripture. Vivid indeed. Thank thee, Lord, for teaching it. And thank thee for confronting us with it and with the various truths in it. Please, Lord Jesus, please let this not go in the one ear and go out the other. Please let us not forget it. Allow us not to live on without spiritual profit out of this passage. And comfort thou, Lord, those also among us who cannot deny this tenderness of heart, this fear of God, this love for thee, and this hoping in thy mercy. What a tremendous comfort that what thou hast begun, thou wilt also finish in the day of Jesus Christ. Thank thee. Pardon our sin and go with us further today in Jesus' name. Amen.